Church, it's my privilege to be here with you. I know that Pastor Kenny sends his best wishes and love. He always misses his church. He loves all of us so much. He's performing a wedding out of state for folks from the church. And so we are continuing in 1 John, and we are very close to finishing our study in 1 John. And we're going to take this morning really to be able to see the culmination and the reasoning that John has been writing to the original readers this morning. And so we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 13 through 20. I think we're leaving Pastor Kenny one verse for next week, so he'll close it off with one verse for us. But as we look at these verses, I think what I was praying through and seeing in myself this week, and what I know that John was calling all of the readers of this letter to do, was to find a way to live in the confidence we have in God. And I think that we all struggle in different ways to live out the life that we know God has called each follower of Christ to do. And I think a lot of that may have to do with our confidence on a daily basis on what gets us through the day. Our confidence in who's really in control. Our confidence in what we are supposed to do and what God is bringing to us to do. And I know that standing up here today, you may think that I have a lot of confidence to speak in front of people. If this is the first time you're seeing me, or this is your experience of me, you may think that. If you've heard me talk before, you would know that's not the case. That I have, for most of my life, struggled with confidence. Confidence in my own decisions, confidence in a direction of ministry, confidence in seeing what God would have me do. And as I prepared this sermon and as I lived through this week, a week that normally, trying to take myself through it, I would have been overwhelmed, stressed. I would have had so many things on my mind in front of me, and leading into Sunday, I would have been probably a nightmare to be around. I would have been a zombie just trying to focus on all these different things. But what instead I tried to take and understand is to see that when I struggle with my confidence in myself, I would take it as a humility. Like, I don't want to be overly confident about something. And what that creates is a false humility. Because what I'm ultimately saying still is I still think a lot of things rely on me. And instead of taking a full confidence from God, taking a true humility in who we are, but a full confidence in what God has offered, we realize that there is nothing that God cannot bring us through and support us through. And that what we do when we have a false humility and don't live in the confidence we're called to, we end up undercutting everything that God desires to do in us and through us. Because what we do is we end up not taking the full power that He's offered to us to live day to day. And so I hope the things that we read God's word would build in us an appropriate, a biblical, and a holy confidence in what God has for us. So starting in verse 13, if you would like to read with me, 1 John chapter 5. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And this is the confidence that we have towards Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He will hear us. And we know that He hears us in whatever we ask. We know that we have the requests that we've asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is sin that leads to death, and I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning, but he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true, that we are in Him who is true, in His Son Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. This is God's word. Will you please pray with me one more time? Father, we offer up this time to you as we look at your word, and that we would draw the confidence in our life that you would have us have, that would help us throughout our day, not simply to give us the things that we want, but instead help us to be the people you've called us to be. We offer up this time to you, and anything that is said that is of you, may you put those truths deep into our hearts and our minds and help us change the way that we live. And anything else would fade away, and you would take this time, and your spirit would guide us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. So first, in verse 13, I think what we see here, we understand why John has been writing this letter. The subtitle of our series right now, that you may know, is brought out of this verse here in verse 13. I write these things, everything that he has written up to this point, I write all of these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. He's writing to the believers that have placed their faith in Jesus and his work on the cross and in the resurrection. And he's saying, I'm writing to you all of these things so that you may know you have eternal life. That you may know you have eternal life. We can know that. That's not an area of overconfidence to say, I know my salvation is in Christ Jesus. I know that he is mine and I am his. Sometimes we use our English words for knowing and for hope, and we get it wrapped up, and we think that saying, well, I hope that that will happen. I hope the Chargers move back to San Diego. I don't know what you hope for, but that's a hope not based in reality, right? This hope, this knowing, is a knowledge based on the facts in reality, based on the true story that we see in the Gospels, the true reality of who Christ was, the lives that have been spent for the gospel over thousands of years, our knowing we have eternal life is based on that truth. And so we can have confidence that we know we are a friend of Christ. And so how do we know that? How can we know these things? We understand 2 Peter mentions the story that we are believing is not a fairy tale. He says that we're not believing and following cunning fables. The reading our scriptures and understanding the life of Christ from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John is not like we're reading a Grimm's fairy tale book and kind of learning some nice life lessons from it. This has not been a fanciful story passed down for years. We are sharing the historical truth of who Jesus was in the very truth of the universe of who God is and was and will forever be. So how can we know this in our life? First John lays it out throughout. The things that he is telling those early readers in that early church to see in their lives and to know in their hearts and minds, to have this truth sink into them. In 1 John 3, he talks about obedience. He's telling that if you have followed Jesus, if he is your Lord and Savior, and you've been made right with God, God's Spirit now dwells within you. And you begin to have not a mind and life controlled by your flesh, controlled by your sin, but now you have a Spirit-controlled mind. And a Spirit-controlled mind understands truth and obeys it. You can know that you are Christ's and he is yours because you are allowing the Spirit to control your mind in a way that you are understanding the truth that is in front of you. Your obedience in your life, however imperfect it may be at times, your obedience is giving you that knowledge of saying, God is in me and working through me. In 1 John chapter 4, John talks about the love that lives out through a believer's life. And he says that a heart that has been controlled by the Spirit and is made new is loving others in the way that God has loved us, is loving others in the world that shows that they are no longer controlled by what they see in front of them or what the culture says is appropriate or right, but now you are loving in the way that God loves, that you are loving each other, that they look into a church and see the love that we express for our brothers and sisters in Christ and says that that goes, that knows no bounds of culture and ethnicity or history. We love each other in a way that shows that the Spirit is controlling us. And then we see here in 1 John chapter 5 that we understand truth. We are seeing that our Spirit-controlled minds are seeing the truth around us. And you may hear those ideas as we've read through and studied through 1 John, that it sounds similar to many other lists in the New Testament as well, talking about the fruits of the Spirit. That we would have love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control. That list isn't just a list to say, man, those are nice things to think about or to hope for. But what we're given those things for is to say, we want you to see, as you allow the Spirit of God to control you in your life, that you no longer set yourself in the bondage of your old ways, but now set yourself upon the things of God, you begin to see his fruit coming from that. And that fruit, sometimes small fruit that you begin to see, you begin to have confidence that God is changing me. That what I'm saying I believe with my mouth is moving into my heart and my mind, and I'm being changed. The quote on your outline, the beloved Apostle John here addresses himself to those who have believed on the Son of God. And having himself ascended to the high hill of fellowship with Jesus, he labors to conduct his fellow believers up these glorious ascents of the Mount of God. Sometimes in our mind we can think of great and amazing Christians that we have known, or we get biographies of amazing Christians that have done amazing acts of obedience through their life, and we think, oh man, they're way up there, and they're so amazing, and I hope, I just don't measure up to that kind of obedience. But what John is writing this whole letter for is he's saying, yes, I have drawn close in fellowship with my Lord Jesus Christ, and you can come up here too. You are drawn into that same confident salvation that I have and that I know who Jesus is in my life. In my life, I've talked to so many people that talk about the end of their life or talk about their faith, and they'll say something along the lines of, yeah, I'm a Christian, or yeah, I believe in Jesus, and I think that I think I'm a Christian. But then they'll talk about the end of their life, and they'll say things like, yeah, but I hope I get in heaven. Yeah, I mean, I really hope that I know Jesus and he knows me. I hope that when I get before the gates and there's a book of life, I hope my name is written in there. I hope that Jesus points at me and says, yeah, that one's mine. That's a scary place to be in. And you might not say that that's the exact way that you feel, but the encouragement is wherever you're at, you don't have to feel that lack of confidence in your salvation because it's not based on you. Even in the midst of your doubts or figuring things out, the confidence that we can have that's laid out here is that you can be confident as you see the fruit of God's Spirit in you working itself out in small ways as you're obedient to him. You begin to build that confidence of, I know that I am Jesus' and I know that he's mine. And we continue to see that confidence build in knowing our salvation. In verses 14 and 15, we see we are also called to be confident in our prayers. We are called to be confident in our prayers, and this is the confidence that we have towards him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he will hear us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests that we've asked of him. It tells us that we now, in Christ, as a believer in what he has done for us on the cross and in the resurrection, we can now have confidence going before God because we can ask anything according to his will and he hears us. the key part, there's two key parts in there. One is that if we are in Christ, if you are believers in Christ, we can have confidence going before God. Because now that gap has been bridged, and Jesus says, hey, in following me, you can refer to God now as your Father. And he says, our Father is a good Father, and he doesn't, if we ask for bread, give us a stone. He's loving and he hears us. But the second part, which is key, is it says, according to his will, he will hear us. According to his will, which means we need to know God's will to make sure that as we reach out to him, he will hear us. So how do we know that? But it's not a secret to know God's will. It's not a mysterious thing that we should put ourselves into a prayer closet for months to go, I need to know what God's will is. He's made it clear throughout all of Scripture. From the Old Testament through the New Testament, God has made clear who he is, what his concerns are in the world, and what his concerns are for you and I. And so knowing God's will means that we know his word, and therefore know the promises he's made to us in his word. And then we pray through those promises. Romans 12 talks about how we need to be not conformed to the ways of the world, but to be transformed by God's Spirit within us, that our minds would be transformed. In our salvation and having the Spirit of God within us means that we allow our minds to be transformed, so then as we pray, in our minds being transformed, we no longer are struggling to pray for the things that are not of his will. I know probably most of you don't have it, but I always imagine in our prayers, like someone has this, you know, a vision board up on their wall, and it's filled with all the things they think they want in their life, and it's got a Lamborghini in the middle of it, or whatever fancy car is fancy now, and they go and they pray to God, God, please give me this. Please give me my Lamborghini. It would be so great. I would praise you so much if you gave me this thing. But if we're praying in the Spirit, and you might laugh and you say, well, I would never do that. Okay, well, what might it be for you? What might it be for you that you consistently is your prayer? And have you asked yourself, am I praying within God's will? Because it's easy to go, it's not part of God's will that I would have a luxury exotic car. So what are the things that are God's will? Am I being conformed to what the world says are the necessities that the world says are my priorities, or am I being transformed into a Christ-like image? One that comes to my mind that's a promise of God's will is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It says God's will is your sanctification. And in following Christ, his will for you is that you would be sanctified, that you would be made new, that you would be growing closer to Christ, that your life continues to be purified before him. And so if you're looking for things to pray that are God's will, and then he says, this is my will for you and my promise, pray for your sanctification. Pray. Say, God, I know this is your will for my sanctification. George Mueller has that amazing quote. It says, prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance. It's laying hold of God's willingness. If you feel like you are a never endless cycle of praying for what you're praying for, and you're not seeing the results, you're not seeing God step in, and at the end of a week, you're looking to God and you're going, God, where were you? You didn't show up. I had to do everything on my own. I had to get all this done, and you didn't help me at all. The question is never, God is reluctant to help you. The question is, you are not grabbing hold of the things that he said he's willing to give you. Prayer is understanding, what God are you willing to give me? What God have you willed in my life? And I want to pray to grab a hold of those promises. I was waiting once for an appointment here in San Diego, and a man was already there, and I was waiting for my guy to come, and this guy started a conversation with me, and I was like, okay, fine, I guess I'm going to talk to this random guy. And I started talking to him, but I went, hey, you know what, this might be an evangelistic opportunity, cool. As I started talking to him, he was like, I'm a Christian. And I was like, yeah, okay, fine, I can talk to a Christian, it's fine. And but then he was like, I need to tell you this, man, my pastor wrote this book on prayer, and it changed my life, and I want you to have it. And I was like, well, I don't know what you think's wrong with me that I need to fix this. But I was like, fine, yeah, sure, tell me about this. And he was like, it changed my life. He went out to his car, got a copy of it. And he was like, I give this out to everybody. It changed my life. And already kind of some of my like warning lights are like, okay, what's going on here? This guy's really excited. But I was like, great, thank you so much. We talked a little bit about it. And then my appointment got there and I was like, thank you, Lord. All right, I'm gonna go talk to this other person. But I took the book, and the title of the book was great. I think if you would have ended at the title and just applied the title, it would have been perfect. But then as the book went on, I think he pointed to a real problem. It started up very negatively about some like kind of theological views that I'm bent towards, that I follow. And so it was very negative towards like Reformed things and a lot of people that would call themselves Calvinists or Reformed, in saying that all of those people, they don't pray. They don't pray enough. They don't pray because they believe, hey, God's in control. God's doing everything. So we really don't need to pray that much. He's going to do whatever he's going to do. And I think, really, regardless of your theological view, a lot of us do that. Our prayer life with God is inept. That there is a part of us that go, yeah, God, whether or not I'm good or not, or whether or not I do this or that, you're going to do whatever. So like I said, I don't super need to pray that much. The problem with the book is I think his antidote, his prescription, was off from what John's calling us to do. Because John says that we go confidently before God, not because we say, all right, God, if I ask you 100 times for this Lamborghini and I will name it and claim it, you're going to give it to me. No, what John is saying, no, confidently go before your Father because you know his will and you know what he has promised to give you, which is your sanctification, which is to give you the power and the Spirit to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit. He's promised to be with you in the moments of your hardship, in the moments of your pain. And the problem, if we are not communicating and praying to God, is that we are often not even aware of the things that he is willingly holding out to us, waiting for us to grab that hope that he has promised. And so as we pray, as we live our life, we know that we will struggle and sin will come into our lives. And so our next thing that we see John directing us into is that we can be confident in our battle with sin. In many ways, we can be confident that there will be a battle with sin. We can be confident that we will need to be aware in our life of sin. He says, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death. There is sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. All wrongdoing is sin, but there is sin that does not lead to death. John is trying to make sure that we understand a few different things in here, I believe. First is the seriousness of sin. The reality of it, that it is there and it's serious. He tells us all wrongdoing, all unrighteousness is sin, but there are sins that lead to death. There are sins that will lead us to death. We see that in the story of Ananias and Sapphira in lying to the Holy Spirit. But then we need to remember that all sin is hateful to God. All sin is something that should be hateful to us. And this isn't that we look out into the world and we begin to go, oh man, hate the sin, love the sinner, and I hate all of those sins out there. What he's calling us to be is to be aware in our own hearts. How comfortable are you with the sins that you don't think lead to death? How comfortable are you with those sins that you would call out in the case of a brother, but for yourself you go, well, it's not as much of a problem for me. Because we are called to care for our brothers and sisters in Christ, but our prayer for them is that God would bring them life. That in their conviction and in their repentance, God would give them life in the midst of the sin that they're dealing with. But we are also called to not get confused that if we don't see the big consequences for our sin in the moment, that not all sin is the same weight. Christians do not deliberately practice sin because they have a divine nature within. Jesus Christ guards them and they don't want God's discipline. You see, John walks this through this throughout the book of 1 John, the letter. In 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, he tells us, when a believer sins, he confesses it, and the sin is forgiven. But then he also makes sure in chapter 3 to say the believer doesn't play around with sin. They don't sit in it because transgression of the law, that's lawlessness. A person who practices sin and is no longer sensitive to it, is allowing it to grow and to fester. He's saying sin is proving the power of Satan in your life. It's proving the power of the world and the flesh in your life in chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. And then even more warning, it says sin can lead to death. William Penn, a Quaker minister, says this: right is right, even if everyone is against it. And wrong is wrong, even if everyone is for it. When we are assured of our salvation, have confidence in who we are in Christ, and then we come before God in prayer with confidence because we are understanding his will, it means that now, being remade in his image, we now can confidently go against sin because we know what is right and we know what is wrong. And whenever we are at a struggle to find where that is, we again go back to Scripture. We go back to finding his will. But I think that we do often play with sin. We do often say, well, it's not that big of a deal. The way I think of it in my life is that there could be a day where I say, man, I'm feeling a little short-tempered. Maybe I'm a little tired. I'll give an excuse that I didn't get a lot of sleep, or maybe I'm really stressed out, and I can tell that I'm being snippy. But I'll let it go. I'll say, it's understandable. There's reasons. And then it'll build, and I'll realize I'm actually kind of getting angry about things. And then I'll ignore when Christ in the Sermon on the Mount says that, hey, you've heard it said, don't murder. But even if you are angry in your heart against your brother, it's as if you murdered them. I'll go, yeah, but I'm not murdering anybody, right? It's not leading to death. And so I'll still hold on to the anger. I'll still be trying to manage it and saying there's reasons of why it's going on. But as you can tell, and as you know in your own life, if you let those little things and you don't hate those things in your life, to see them as God sees that unrighteousness, you'll continue to let those things be a burden upon you. And as I let that anger sit in my life, and I know that none of you have ever done this, but imagine that you go and you get in a car, and you're going to drive in the car, and you're still angry. You're not angry at the car. You don't even know what you're angry at anymore. But you get in that car, and what do you start doing? You start driving angry. You're going a little bit fast. There's other people in the car. They're telling you you're going fast. That makes you more angry. So now you're driving a little bit more fast. Now you realize everyone on the road doesn't know how to drive. Everyone's going too slow. Or this guy's going too fast and they're passing me. Why are they passing me? Unbelievable. And you begin to drive angry. Begin to get more erratic. And at that point, you're what? That original sin of maybe a lack of patience, maybe giving yourself an excuse, has led now to the point that you're driving something that weighs thousands of pounds that in a moment could take many lives, not just including your own. And so my worry for all of us is that we don't go into the battle with sin with confidence that God has said, right is right, wrong is wrong, and I want you to stand on that and confess. I want you to be forgiven from those things and turn from them as soon as you can, instead of waiting to the point where you go, well, now it's a real problem. Now I'm going to confess it. And so our answer is continued on in 1 John, because in verses 18 through 19, we see where all of this is based out of, where we can get that change we desire. It says, we know that everyone who has been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who was born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. To be able to confidently go into battle against sin, we need to be confident in our identity, confident in who God says we are. That if we have been born of God, we no longer remain in our cycles of sin. We are no longer comfortable in saying, this is okay, I'll wait till it gets worse. Anything else that we define ourselves as, anything else we take on as an identity that is not Christ, is lesser. that's not Christ is not saving, will not help us. And we may think of outside of ourselves and outside of the church of, oh, well, this person is, they're taking on this identity, and this is identity politics. And this person defines themselves all based on what we would say is a sin. And we go, well, I'm glad I'm not like that. But this quote from D.L. Moody says this: our great problem is the problem of trafficking in unlived truth. We try to communicate what we've never experienced in our own life. My question for all of us is, who do you say you are to yourself when you keep being a little bit frustrated every day? You say, well, I'm just kind of an angry person. You keep kind of telling small lies, or you keep kind of fibbing over little things at work. You go, I mean, it's not that big of a deal. I struggle with this here. Or maybe even helpful stuff that has come out over the years of understanding our families and our history and understanding our minds. We go and we say, well, you know, my grandparents and their parents and my parents all had this trauma in their life, and therefore it's passed down to me, and that's why I do the things that I do. That's why I respond the ways that I respond here. That's who I am. And when we do that, we're telling ourselves, well, this is who I am. I'm a person that gets angry. I'm working on it. How much different is it instead to say, in the face of everything in our life, I'm not bound by my past. I'm not bound by my flesh. I'm no longer in chains, a slave to my sin, but now I put myself under the lordship of God. And he says, you're a child of God. So anytime that I continue in those actions, I don't tell myself, ah, well, that's just me. That's just Zach. I'm forgetful. I'm bad at remembering names. I say, no, I'm a child of God. He knows every one of our names. He knows every one of the hairs on our heads. He cares and loves for us. And he says, I am his child. That's who I am. So when I live outside of that, I come back to him and I ask for forgiveness. He says, yeah, I know that's not who you are. There's so much more power, and instead of laying upon ourselves these other identities, and like I said, it's easy for us to go out and say, I can't believe that that person says that their identity is this thing. I would never say that. But how often do you actually excuse yourself on the little stuff that you feel like isn't leading to death? Because if you want to be the Christian that is confident, as you think of sharing the gospel with a friend or a coworker, or going to do something for God, and then you lose your confidence, that's where that quote is coming in. Our problem is not that we just need to be more courageous. The problem is that we're trying to communicate the experience of God changing in our lives and changing what we think of who we are, that we can't communicate that to another person. We're telling them, hey, you're sick and you need help. You need to have God be your identity. And then we look back in our own lives and you go, man, how many areas am I not doing that? That doesn't mean you have to, once we're perfect and we're doing everything perfectly, then we're ready to do that. The trick is that on a daily basis, he's saying that they don't sin, meaning that they don't continue in unrepentant, unthoughtful sin because you are realizing it. So it means that when you fall into that trap and you go, man, I know that I struggle with blank. I struggle with my anger because of this and this and this, but that's not who I am. So then as you talk to someone about it, you say, man, I'm not perfect, but gosh, I see God working in me. A month ago, I would have flipped my switch when someone pulled out in front of me in traffic. But you know what? Instead, God has trained me that they pulled out in front of me and I go, oh, that's an opportunity to pray for that person. Pray that they learn how to drive better. And maybe you grow a little bit more and you say, man, maybe they're in a hurry. Man, I should pray for them. Whatever little things. But then you begin to see God moving in you. So then as you think about sharing the experience of following Christ with someone else, you have lived truth. God's working in you. And then finally, as we see here, verse 20 says, and we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God in eternal life. The reason we can get through the day, the reason that we know that our forgiveness is set upon the cross, and that when we do fail to live up to our true identity as a child of God, we know that the source of our victory is not ourselves. The source of our victory is Jesus. So if we are confident that the source of my victory at the end of every day and at the beginning of the next one is not based on, I gotta try harder today. I gotta try to, you know, ignore the bad things, and I gotta try to focus on the good. No, the source of our victory is upon Christ. We are confident that when we value Christ above all things, when he is actually the Lord of our life, the King that we serve, the Savior that holds our salvation, and we are confident in that, then we realize that he has everything in his hands. And our job is to prayerfully continue to ask for the things that are in God's will. Prayerfully walk and say, God, give me obedience today in these things. Augustine says this, where he says, Christ is not valued at all unless he is valued above all. And that could seem like a hard thing to say, a difficult truth, where he says, I don't want to say that I don't value Christ at all if he's not above all things. But the point of it is this: if you're saying that Christ is Lord and King, that he is the Son of God, yet he still is on equal playing field with all of these other things in your life. That yes, Jesus Christ is King, but yeah, this is my identity over here. I really am an angry person. Or, yes, Jesus Christ is King, but I've got to make this amount of money. I've got to do this over here. Or, yes, Jesus Christ is King, but I'm not a people person, so I don't know if I can be really kind and loving to people I don't know. What you're saying is he's not actually Lord at all. He's not actually valued above all things because you aren't believing and listening to what he's saying to you. If all God's truth is revealed in the one person of Jesus Christ, and that life is to be found only in him and nowhere else, it means that if we worship or listen or follow anything or anyone else, we are listening to something less. If we listen and follow to anything else, we are not actually listening to Christ. So the question for all of us this morning and this week is, what do you value above all things? If you're struggling with being confident in your life or feeling confident in your salvation, to feel confident going before God with your prayers, what are you valuing above all things? What is your understanding of who you are? What the world is? Where is that coming from? How does God see the world? Yes, it's under the control and power of the evil one. But God also sees the world as the place where he has died. The place that he created, and we can see his glory in the sunrise and the sunset. If we are taking our view of the world based on a commentary that we have seen on TV, if we're taking our view of what is in front of us based on any other view and not listening to what Christ has called us to as his church, to be a city on the hill, shining as a light in the darkness, we're not valuing him above all things. Now, I know some of us in here probably are car people, right? Car guys or gals. And I love working on my car. I love to learn what's going wrong, to fix it, to save some money, and then lose hundreds of hours of my time trying to figure out how to fix it. But I enjoy it. It's a real, like, it's a physical thing. Most of my week is dealing with hearts and minds and the spirit, and the metric of knowing if something is fixed or not is a lifetime. With a car, you go, the brakes were broken, now they're fixed. And so I love it. I love being there, and I love looking at cars. And growing up in Michigan, we would go to different car shows that were around, and I loved looking at all of them. And there was one specific one I always thought was great. The cars would be parked in the parking lot of the local Taco Bell. And you might think that that was the good one, okay? That was the good car show, okay? So they would park there. This guy's had this group of people together, and they would all line up in the Taco Bell parking lot. You'd get a couple tacos, and you'd walk from car to car. They have their hoods up. They're showing the engine, the new paint job. And if you talk to every one of those people, man, they could tell you every single thing about that car. They could tell you all the work that they've done on it, maybe some things they hope to do. They'll tell you how long it took to get that paint job just right to the original cherry red. They tell you exact horsepower, what's going on in every single one of those pieces. And then they also know, as you would start it up, as they come in and as all the cars leave, you have these old muscle cars and they turn over and it's just, I'm not going to make the sound, it'd be too loud, right? But it just, oh man, they just all start up and it's just this crazy sound and you're like, wow, man, that's awesome. But for most of us, we'd hear those sounds and the cars start up and we go, loud, cool, that's cool. But each one of those guys, when they turn it over, they know the exact sounds. And they know that if at any point, as their engine starts running, there's just a little sound off. The timing just wasn't right between a couple of those sounds. There's a little knock. They would know right away and go, oh man, I got to get it back into my garage. I'm going to disassemble the engine. I'm going to check this out, make sure all of these things are right, because that car is special to them. They know everything that's going on with that car. But for you and I, we probably hear a sound in our engine. It probably takes us a couple months to realize, is that a sound coming from my car? And then you take a little more time and you're going, yeah, that is my car. And you go, I'm still running, I'm moving, so it's probably not bad, right? Cars are like people, they get older, they start making weird noises. That's just what they do. They get up and they go, oh, you know, so it's fine. And then a couple more weeks go by and you go, it's getting louder, right? The sound is getting louder. And you're like, yeah, it is getting a little bit louder. But then you go, we've got to get the kids to school. So you go, all right, fine. And then you forget about it again. And then you're on the highway and you go, I can't seem to go up to 65 miles an hour. Seems like we're going slower. And then you think, you know what, that's not bad. You know, I'm at peace. Maybe it's, you know, we're still getting places. It's fine. And probably another month goes by, and then you go, now, yeah, the car is not running correctly. And you go, we should probably call somebody. So then you call the mechanic, and you go, how long can I wait before I bring it in? Is it fine? And they go, you should bring it in right now. And you're like, all right, I got it. And then another week goes by, and you're broken down on the highway, and you have to call the tow truck, and then it gets towed to the mechanic, and you go, great, just how I planned it. That's exactly the way I wanted it to go. And why does that happen? If those two cars would be the same monetary value, what? They're valued the same. Well, which person actually values their car more? Well, it's obvious. It's the person that knows everything about it. It's the person that could just turn it on and hear one sound and go, oh, I can hear it. That's a problem. And you and I, sometimes that's the way that we treat our faith. As we go, oh, that's for the enthusiasts to be really, like, you know, hearing this stuff. And that's for John. He's on the top of the hill right next to Jesus. And he's the one that can know and have that kind of confidence in what God's will is. But for me, I'm just trying to get by. But what that shows when we're just trying to get by is what we're saying is, actually, I value these things more. I gotta get this thing done this week, Jesus. I'm sorry. I know you called me to do this, Jesus, but man, I don't have the time for it. I'm too scared. And so our question today, if we want to have that confidence, I know we all do, and I know so many of us in here are in seasons where we feel that confidence, or maybe we had a season in the past. The encouragement is that is the promise from God, is to be confident, and that we would know. And when we feel a warning sign or a yellow light come up on the dashboard of our heart, we don't take that and go, I'm going to wait till that sin gets a little bit worse, and then I'll deal with it. Now, the second we feel maybe our patience going a little bit, we go, oof, all right, that sounds wrong. You know what, I said that to them, really, really mean. They didn't care. They thought I was joking. But I know. It's like, I got to check in on that. And as we begin to do that, that builds our confidence to see, God, you are changing me. And then as you look back in your life, you can think back 10 years ago and go, wow, I look back at my scripture journal. These are the things that I was dealing with and bringing before God. How far has he taken me? Then now he continues to do that. Man, he is my friend, my savior. So our question is, how are we valuing Christ? All the successes, the confidence we need for our week, the worries that we're carrying right now can all be wrapped up in the hope that as Christ has done it all, we'll continue to do everything in our power, and he's giving that to us. Our job is to pray and grab a hold of those things. And so this morning, may we be confident, confident in our salvation, that we know that we are Christ's and he is ours. Confident that as we pray, we are praying through God's will for our life. And he is willing to hear those things and desires to give us the good gifts that he promised. And confident in our battle with sin, that we don't have to be defeated. We are not defined by our worst mistakes, but instead we are defined by our identity as a child of God. And finally, that our confidence in ultimate victory is in Christ Jesus. All he asks is for us to value him, to hear him, and to listen to him. Please pray with me.